Our first speaker this morning is Brother Michael Owen from Seton, UK Ecclesia. His theme this week in his classes is Christ-centered families in the 21st century. And today's class is entitled First Things First in Genesis chapter 13. Brother Michael?
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a great pleasure to be here once again. And to share with you some thoughts on this rather challenging topic about family life in the Lord. I say challenging because in my little introduction on Saturday, I said that one realizes that so many people have so many complex and sometimes difficult situations in their family circumstances that it's hard as you kind of work your way through some of these issues not to tread on a few toes. So I hope you'll be kind of understanding, and I hope that you'll realise that I am well aware of the fact that there's no one-size-fits-all in this. And I think one of the wonderful things about the Scriptures in this regard is that we're presented in the Scriptures with principles, we're presented with examples, but at the end of the day, there isn't something there which we can just say, well, that's exactly the way we have to do it. If you take, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a wife and children in the way that we have. So you can't say, well, there's the exact model. So you have to take the principles from what you see, some of which are examples which are not good. I mean, the wonderful thing about the Bible is it's quite honest. So we don't have to feel bad about the problems in our family, because you don't have to go far in the Bible to find that plenty of men of faith, plenty of wonderful mothers in Israel, plenty of people had problems in their family life. And so the Scripture are quite open about that. And we have to sort of tease out the principle, think, well, how can we try and make it work better for us? How can we, from wherever we are in our situation, try to improve it? Let's just go together to Ephesians chapter 3, first of all, the few verses before chapter 4, which we just read together. And in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees," so here's a fervent prayer, "unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So obviously the whole notion of a father is right at the root of family life. "Of whom," now the Authorized Version says, "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The Revised Version says, "of whom every family in heaven and in earth is named." So, and in fact, the word family there, the Revised Version margin says, is the Greek word fatherhood. So I think what this is telling us is that there's something in the very nature of our Heavenly Father, as we're delighted to call him, which is about being a father. And it may seem a bit of an obvious thing to say. And we can go beyond that, I think, to think to ourselves that God, and I say this with the deepest sense of reverence, that God needs his family, that God needs his creation. Yes, of course, there are the angels, the angelic beings. But when God created man and said, "Let us make man in our image," he's talking not, I think, simply about some kind of physical likeness. He's talking about, in a much deeper sense, the moral likeness. God's plan is to have beings who will reflect the very glory of his character. So when his glory ultimately fills all the earth, when God is all in all, then the people living upon the earth that he's created will be beings that reflect his character, that share those wonderful characteristics of love and of truth and of mercy, of steadfastness, those things that were revealed to Moses on the mount when he said, "Show me your glory." So God needs his very existence, his very divine name, Yahweh, means I am that I am, I will be that I will be. And we know how wonderfully our Christadelphian community, through the work of Brother Thomas, brought out the notion of God manifestation. I think it's probably a very unique and wonderful thing that we have that we need to treat as very precious. So the whole point about God manifestation is that God is wanting to manifest his characteristics amongst beings that will, if we can say it this way, give him companionship, give him company. So the divine nature is not a nature which is about being isolated and aloof, remote, but it's about expressing itself amongst people. And just as that is a huge challenge for Almighty God, so it is, of course, a challenge for us. Because he had a choice to either make people who were like computers, that kind of more or less do what you want, providing you hit the right button and all of that, or he was going to make people who, because they share his nature, have with that capacity to be free. If you take love right at the heart of God's nature, God is love, then you can't have enforced love, can you? I can't sort of come up to you and get you by the lapels and say, you will love me. It doesn't work. Love has got to be something which comes from the heart, which is something which is free. And with that freedom comes a fragility, which means it can very easily be broken. And so God, as it were, set himself the most amazing challenge in wanting to create beings who would have that freedom, that capacity to love, that capacity to be able to create, to be able to think on the level of God's thoughts, which are so much higher than our thoughts in our mortal state. And with that came the massive risk, which you could say that God knew from the very beginning that's the way it would be. And if you think about that, there's something again rather profound, it seems to me. You have to ask yourself, would it have been better if Adam and Eve had not fallen, or would it have been worse? Was the man whose withered hand was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ did he have a better body than he had before his hand withered, or was it worse? In other words, out of that very process comes something better. There's a notion of which goes right back to the Middle Age theologians, felix culpa, to use the Latin phrase, meaning happy sin. Now, that seems a ridiculous thing to say, a happy sin. But what it's saying is what is actually expressed in one of our hymns, which says, in him, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. In other words, parents know that you put your children in situations of risk. For example, when you start to teach them to ride a two-wheeler bike, and maybe they got stabilizers and all kinds of fancy gear these days, but there was a time when you kind of held on to the saddle and ran behind, and in the end you couldn't keep up with it, you had to let go, and you see the child wobbling like crazy, and they might well fall off. And they might hurt themselves falling off. But is that a reason why you, as a parent, would say, I'm never going to let my child learn to ride a two-wheel bike in case they fall off and hurt themselves? Of course you won't do that. You do it because if the child masters the ability to ride a two-wheel bike, it's such a wonderful thing. It's such a lovely thing for a child to be able to ride along on its bicycle with the exercise, the freedom, the delight of all that experience. So you do it because you want that end product. And I think we may think to ourselves, and maybe we can talk about this together, that God knew what was going to happen. There was going to be hurt, there was going to be damage, there was going to be pain, there was going to be difficulty. He knew from the foundation of the earth that he'd need to send his son and all that entailed. But the outcome, ultimately, was going to be something better. So I don't see that the truth is ultimately about paradise regained. It's about paradise developed into something even better than it was right at the very beginning. And I think if we think of that and hold it in our minds throughout this week, it's quite helpful. because you can perhaps think of those difficulties you have as being part of your challenge, as being part of that developmental process. Even the challenge of children that go off the rails, that give us intense grief, or of any number of situations that can happen in our marriages, in those who are close to us, in our ecclesias, all of these things which give us such emotional grief, if we can think, well, our Heavenly Father, He Himself, as a Father, goes through that painful process too, and does so because ultimately all things can work together for good. And so whether you are a single person, whether you are married or not married, whether you are a widow or a widower, whether you're separated or have some big problem within your marriage situation, whether you're grandparents or not grandparents, whatever your situation in life, then God is concerned for us. Just come back to Psalm 68. Now remember, this psalm has within it a wonderful pattern of salvation. The opening words, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And the words that were spoken when the tabernacle was packed up and the Ark of the Covenant was put ahead, and the children of Israel moved on in their wilderness journey. So we're in a wilderness journey, aren't we? And for us, we need to see that God is able to scatter the challenges and enemies and difficulties that go before us. And of course, this anticipates too the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the time when he will take control of the nations and establish God's kingdom and bring about the final rest, which is anticipated and prophesied in the scriptures. And in verse 4 of the psalm, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families, he bringeth out those which are bound with chains. How wonderful is that? So here is Yahweh, the one who wants to manifest himself, who is also a father. So we have to think of that name as not independent from being a father. You know, there's this ridiculous notion that Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament, and that in the New Testament God is revealed as a father. God has always been a father. And in that very name, Yahweh, is included the notion of fatherhood. And God is concerned to bring people together. He's concerned to meet the emotional needs of all of us. And he is particularly concerned with those whose emotional needs are not being met by their partners. So remember, the reason why God created Eve was because he said it's not good for man to be alone. So God is reflecting his own situation. It's as though God is saying, it isn't good for me to be alone. So I need to create these beings in whom I can be manifested. And so God is not good for man who reflects God to be made in God's image to be alone. He needs companionship. But there's a recognition here that despite that provision, there can be people who don't have fulfilling companionship. And you can have a companion that isn't fulfilling, and you're trying to manage that situation as well. So God is the father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. So it's not something which is, as it were, God stepping outside of that which is perfect and good and true and saying, well, you know, this is at a lower level. This is at the heart of what God is about, of his very being. God sets the solitary in families. So if you're here on your own this week, and you're thinking, oh, you know, talk about family life, it's so difficult, and it can be difficult, and we can sometimes assume in our ecclesias when we're talking that everybody's in a family, and those who are not in families directly can feel a little bit left out. So we need to recognise that we're all included, and one of the wonderful things about ecclesial life and about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he says his family is us. Remember how when his mother and his brothers came to him, he said, these are my mother and my brother and my sisters around me. So we are Christadelphians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of us, therefore, are part of that greater family that God is concerned with. The word solitary there in verse 6 is a kind of interesting word, just in passing. It's the same word as is used in Psalm 22. You remember Psalm 22 is the psalm which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And goes on and describes the intense suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sort of turning point halfway through the psalm, verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And the psalm goes on with a vision of the kingdom. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. It talks about a seed that will serve him, that will be accounted to the Lord for a generation, finally. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it, that he has accomplished it. So Psalm 22 describes the process of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a necessary process in order to deal with sin, which gets in the way of relationships, which gets in the way of our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with each other. And it ends by looking at the way in which, with sin removed, then there is a congregation. There are brothers and sisters. There is a people to be born that are brought together by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word darling there in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog, is the same word as is used in Psalm 68, the word that is translated in Psalm 68 as solitary. So the psalm actually could even be thinking about there, God sets the solitary, could be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God sets the Lord Jesus Christ, who is solitary, in a family. And the family is the congregation of believers, those who are brought together in him. So, whatever our situation, let's try to get, as we think about family life and about things like marriage, to realise that it's about relationships. And whether we're married or not married, whatever our circumstance, then we can learn something from what we're going to have to say. Malachi refers to God's wish for a godly seed. Not everybody is a natural parent. Some people just never have that opportunity. Some couples don't have the opportunity to have children. So when we're talking about having children and so forth, people don't have to feel kind of difficult or hurt about this, because we have, within the ecclesial family, children that we can look after. And as children, we have wonderful spiritual parents within the ecclesia who often can give us so much and can complement the work of our own parents. Paul could refer to Timothy as his own son in the faith. And John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Now, I don't think he's talking about his own personal children. He's talking about his children within the ecclesia. So that's what ecclesial life is all about. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And interestingly, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 68 in this chapter that we've read, chapter 4. verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, Psalm 68, the reference is to verse 18 in Psalm 68, if you want to make a note of it. Interesting, the psalm says that he received gifts. And it's talking about Moses, I think. Moses who went up into the mountain in the wilderness journey and received from God the law, which was a gift in itself, with all that it involved in terms of creating a wonderful society that could exist on God-fearing principles. Within that law were things that related to family life. But also, there were certain gifts that were to support that were specific gifts. If we think of Bezalel and Aholiab, they were empowered, you remember, with spirit gifts in order to be able to create the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that God had provided to Moses in the mount. So there's a wonderful analogy here that the provision that God made to Moses of a tabernacle was again, not about something which was designed to, belittle people or make people like the world's rulers feel that there is an all-powerful being and we must, you know, keep our distance sort of thing. Everything God provides is for our benefit, like parents, like a father provides for the benefit of his family. So the tabernacle was there to teach them, to educate them. It had to be made exactly according to the pattern because God needed people to recognize that if they listened to what he said and did what he said and learnt the lessons that were all there within the tabernacle, then they could put their lives on the right footing and go in the right direction. And of course, the parallel is for us, for the New Testament ecclesia, that the Lord Jesus Christ provided gifts which came amongst the early believers. And what was the point of those gifts? It was to enable the ecclesia to be built, the tabernacle, founded upon the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets, that it might be built up. And in fact, when we follow down after verse 8 in Ephesians 4, we see there's quite a bit of building language. It talks in verse 11, first of all, about the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, there's the word building, for the building up of the body of Christ. And a bit further on, he says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Again, it's talking about a building that has to be joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Think of wooden joints in a building. According to the effectual working, the measure of every part, making increase of the body itself unto the edifying, building up of itself in love. So we're engaged in a building activity in the ecclesia as well. And it's a building which is not completed. It's a building which is a dynamic building, which is a growing building. It's not something which is stuck and set in stone and is preserved as a historic monument with a label on the outside. It's something which is flexible, which is constantly changing, which is being redecorated and bits added on and is all the time evolving and going through a process. But its foundation has to be the pattern that God has provided. The pattern of sound words, as the Apostle Paul says when he writes to me. Hold fast, he says, the pattern of sound words. It's just like Moses had to ensure that the tabernacle was built exactly according to the pattern that God provided. And later, when David came to build the temple, he was given a blueprint, a pattern by God, and said, this is the way it's got to be done. So similarly, we have to hold on to those foundations, the pattern of sound doctrine, which is the foundation of the ecclesia, but which is a living doctrine. It's not something, again, which is merely static. It's a living doctrine because all of those doctrines, which are first principles, are things which give rise to practical outcomes. So God is one. And if God is one, then we need to try to be one. We need to try to bring ourselves together and to work together as one. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. It's a first principle doctrine. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, we've got to get ready. We've got to prepare for that. We've got to try to order our lives in anticipation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the foundation pattern, the doctrines upon which the Ecclesia is built, are dynamic, alive, have outcomes which are living outcomes. And just as the spirit gifts that were given to Bezaleel and Aholiab did not continue once the tabernacle had been constructed, so, of course, we rightly say the spirit gifts that were given to establish the Ecclesia did not continue. So by the time Paul is writing to Timothy II in his second letter, he's not telling Timothy to use the spirit gifts to develop the Ecclesia in Ephesus. He's saying, hold on to what you've learnt from a child, the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. When Peter is writing his second letter, his last letter, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. So he says, I'm writing these things down, so that after my departure, you've got what you need to support and sustain you. So by that time, the spirit gifts they were fading out, and were not moving on to the next generation of believers. So you see, this picture here of something being built is dynamic, and it talks about growth. It talks about the body of Christ. It talks about the knowledge of the Son of God. It talks about, in verse 13, a perfect or mature is the idea there, full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, but grow up, speaking the truth in love, the truth in terms of what we believe, but also the truth in terms of our integrity, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working, the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself. So it's wonderful language about something which is growing, which is improving, which is developing, which is going forward. And that's what's so important. Rishmore said to me last night that somebody had said to her, you can't do anything about today, but you can do something about tomorrow. Well, you could put it another way and say you can't do anything about yesterday. You can actually do something about today. But anyway, you get the idea. I'm getting a bit addled with it. You can't change the past, but you do have the capacity. And we are beings that God has created with that capacity to manage our lives. So whatever's happened in the past, we can build on that and move forward in the very way that God moves forward, in the very way here the Apostle Paul is talking about us moving forward. And all the language he's using here is language which touches on the nature of a family. And he goes on in chapter 5 by saying, be ye therefore followers or imitators of God. So bear in mind what we've been saying about the fundamental nature of God. So we have to be imitators of God, who is the Father, who wants to manifest his qualities and characteristics as dear children. So there we are, there's the relationship. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. So just as God has given, God is gracious. God provides that which we don't deserve. So we have to be gracious and giving, not expecting people to earn everything in their relationship with us, but simply because we're like a father, simply because we are like a mother, simply because we are a brother or a sister, we do it because we love the person. And therefore we find a way to to make the relationship work as best we possibly can. And the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 5 to talk about separation from the ways of the world. He goes on to talk about learning from one another. And he goes on to talk about submitting to one another. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, moving out of that concept into how you actually manage this, there's so much, isn't there? You know, you can read the Bible, there's 101 things that you ought to be doing. And the only way you can cope with 101 things you need to be doing is to perhaps make a list and decide what are the priorities. You know the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? Well, you have to chop it up into pieces and eat one bit at a time. And so it is with life in the truth. It can be overwhelming, all those things that need to be done, and whatever your situation, you can think there's just so many aspects that I'm not doing that I should be doing. Well, you have to prioritize, and that's, in a sense, what our talk is leading us into. I'm going to refer to a book which has been around for a long time, and I'm not particularly advocating these sorts of books, but it isn't a bad read, actually. The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by a chap called Stephen Covey. And although he doesn't believe what we believe, he does have a kind of Christian motivation, I think, in his writing. And it's quite a useful little peg to hang some thinking upon. But putting first things first is the first of the seven habits. And he makes the point that to live a more balanced existence, you have to recognise that not doing everything that comes along is okay. There's no need to overextend yourself. All it takes is realising that it's all right to say no when necessary and then focus on your highest priorities. Interestingly, one of the questions I asked in the survey, which some of you completed, was what can cause a problem in marriage, and somebody put divided focus in oneself. And that's a perceptive comment. Remember, James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, thinking about these, well, in fact, we're not going to think about these seven habits, but we're just going to just look at four of them, as a matter of fact, this morning. And I said putting first things first was the first one, and I've forgotten it's the third one. But in a sense, it kind of is, well, forget it, I'll just... I'm wrong. So the first one is being proactive. It's about making choices. And the second one is about beginning with the end in mind. Having a vision. Where are we trying to get to? And the third one is about making choices, putting first things first based upon your vision. So you can see what it's saying is do something. You don't have to lie back and say, there's nothing I can do. You know, I've got attention deficit disorder. That's it. I'm just waiting for somebody to plead guilty in a court of law, say, I did it because I've got human nature. And for the lawyer to kind of argue that that's a reason why the person shouldn't be held responsible. The fact is we are responsible beings. We're wired to be responsible. We're different from animals, although sometimes they're more intelligent than us in the way they behave, and they are wired in a different way, but we are wired with that capacity to make a choice, and how important that is, how fundamental that is. So we don't have to just give up and say, that's it, I can't manage, it's the way it is, I just have to kind of live with it, and you'll have to live with me. We can do something about it. And the wonderful thing about the truth is that it gives us help. It gives us that vision. It shows us what we should be aiming for. And once we've got that vision clear in our mind, then we can start to make choices based upon that vision. So, first things are those which you personally find of most worth. And if you put first things first, you're organising and managing time and events according to the personal priorities you established in habit two. Let's just think about what we learnt from the survey. Well, you'll be interested that it was, although it would have been nice if more people had filled it in, in another sense I was grateful they didn't, because it didn't give me so much work to do to try and work through it all. But I think we've got a fairly representative picture here. You see, it's not badly balanced between males and females. The sisters did a bit better. Tends to be the case, doesn't it? We guys tend to think, oh, I'll get round to it eventually. And the age group, too, is interestingly fairly kind of well spread. And if we look at marital status, then, again, you know, we had representation in all the responses from people who are single and married, not married, married for a long time, and so forth. So we pretty well had all sorts of people responding. And one of the questions that I asked you to respond to, and incidentally, I'm no kind of expert in doing surveys, it's the first time I've ever done this, and so I'm sure you can shoot holes through it, but it was about the ingredients of a successful marriage. And there are the results, if you can read them up on the screen. And the interesting thing is that the thing that came out top of the list was having the same faith. And the thing that came out second was mutual trust. The thing that came out third was attendance at meetings. The thing that came out fourth was being good friends. And the thing that came out fifth was openness about finances. And sixth was understanding each other's differences. And seventh was daily Bible readings. Now, I know that all this is kind of flawed, but I'm going to sort of... That challenged me, really, that daily Bible readings came so far down the list. And those who answer will say, oh, yes, well, I put it down there because or whatever. But it is nevertheless encouraging that people recognise that a shared faith is a critical element in a good, close relationship, such as a marriage. And people had some lovely things to say when they were invited just to comment. My faith is the only thing I can fully rely on, somebody wrote. Faith keeps everything in perspective by allowing you to constantly reassess what is truly important in life. That's it. That's what we're trying to think about, isn't it? To reassess what is truly important in life, to try and be able to prioritise. My faith has helped me keep things in perspective. There have been many circumstances in life of change, and I think my belief that God has a plan and design for my life encourages me during difficult times. At times I've struggled with what has felt like my faith restricting my choices, but ultimately I know that everything is about choice, and my love for Christ and knowing that God knows what I need and what is the best circumstance for me helps me to know that wherever life has led me is for a reason. So it's nice, isn't it? It's encouraging, it's warming, comforting to know that people have found that faith actually works. And if it works for the individual, then surely it works for a couple, together. The idea of synergy, you know, that 1 + 1 = 4. That in our ecclesial life, that's what we're trying to achieve. If you've got 40 members, then the 40 members working together can achieve so much more if they're working together than if 40 members are each doing their own thing and there's no communication. If we think of scriptural examples of people who put faith first, we can think, of course, of Abraham leaving Ur and leaving his own family because of his trust in God and being prepared to trust that wherever God was leading him, God was leading him. To believe against everything that seemed naturally possible that God would fulfill those promises, to be able to rejoice, to think that one day God would resolve the issues he saw in the world around him, and no doubt in some of his own family as well, by the coming of his son. Think how a wife for Isaac involved making choices, priorities, to ensure that Isaac found a wife who would be a godly help for him. Think of Joseph, through all of Joseph's struggles and difficulties and the challenges of his life, how Joseph kept on going. So we can think of lots more examples, and I've suddenly seen on here it says I've got to finish at 9:35, and I was thinking it was 9:45, so I've got to kind of accelerate slightly. Sorry about that. You obviously need a longer comfort break than I was anticipating. So we're going to have to kind of leap forward a bit, because, of course, the best example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think how the Lord Jesus Christ was proactive, took control of his life, how he had a vision for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. His priority was to be about his Father's business, to fulfill his Father's will. He dealt with Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. That was his priority. His priority was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. His priority was to meet people's needs, whatever the cost to himself. A mother who was a widow, as she came from the town, he could see the need, and he stopped and dealt with it. The distressed woman, Mary Magdalene, that came to him. The father with the epileptic child. Jairus, another father. Jesus was not a father himself, but he had in his very nature the characteristics of his father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So he understood those feelings of a father. And he empathized with Jairus' predicament, and he dealt with the situation. When those little children were brought to him by the mothers, he understood what was in their hearts, their desire, a mother's natural desire for the best for her child, wanting this lovely man to bring some blessing on their children, whatever those children's circumstances. And do you remember how Jesus said in that situation, that unless we become like little children, we won't enter the kingdom of God. So we need to have that readiness to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be led by others perhaps, to learn, to be teachable, to be able to be blessed. The seventh habit is called sharpening the sword, charging on, which is about the need for renewal. Now, perhaps tell the kind of story of sharpening the sword another time. But it's about the fact we have to actually make sure that we prioritise our activities. Sorry, I'm going to sort of leap on a bit. So sharpening the sword, I would say, is about sort of how we organise our mental, spiritual, social, emotional and physical lives. So the mental side, obviously, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's at the heart of it all. Prayer and worship, the spiritual things that arise out of that, praise. And that extends to finding time to give God praise in the natural environment, doing things which are wholesome and good, social, emotional, fellowship, being part of the body of Christ, meeting each other's emotional needs. Physical, well, our bodies have to be treated responsibly. There's some value in exercise, as the Apostle Paul says, but there's much in the Scripture which talks about the need for us to have the emotional intelligence which enables us to manage those physical drives which are part of our very nature. So, if Bible reading was not top of the priorities, and if people said that they didn't read the Bible every day, two or three times a week, once a week, just occasionally. What I want you to go away with, if you go away with nothing else, is to consider that the dynamic, the power which enables us to make informed choices, which enables us to allow the Lord God into our lives and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that dynamic is found in the Word of God. So God says, to this man will I look, to him that is a humble and contrite mind and trembles at my word. Your light is, word is a light to my path. If they speak not according to my word, the seed is the word of the kingdom. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, wrote to Emmaus, Jesus explained everything about himself. So we can't know the Lord Jesus Christ without knowing the law and the prophets. all scripture is profitable, and you know the quotation from Timothy, that the man of God may be complete. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the scripture is the dynamic. The scriptures are able. The word dunamos. The scriptures are powerful to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember early in that chapter, the apostle talks about people having a form of religion but denying the power thereof. And I think that's saying they don't have the scriptures at the heart of their faith. So, we'll come back to this tomorrow because we've been beaten by the clock. But I want us to think to ourselves and perhaps discuss whether we are making the Word of God the number one priority to inform our relationships, whether they're married or unmarried, our family life. Is that the vehicle whereby we achieve those other things? Because I believe that it is. So more tomorrow.